Welcome to the podcast for Cultural Reformation, everybody, a ministry of the Ezra Institute, where we equip current and emerging cultural Christian leaders with a biblical worldview, Christian philosophy, and cultural apologetics studies. We do this through residential training programs and print and digital resources. I'm Dr. Michael Thiessen, together here with Dr. Joe Boot and another one of our fellows, Dr. Andrew Sandlin. And gentlemen, we have actually just come off of a wonderful week of doing in-person training. And I just kind of want to review and enjoy some highlights from that week before we get started into our discussion. So, Andrew, what was it like being at our inaugural Christian Worldview Academy in Gatlinburg, Tennessee?
Profoundly depressing. It was actually really exciting. Of course, we've done similar events for high school students in Canada, and was privileged to speak at several of those. This was the first one, I believe, in the United States in the Gatlinburg area. I was impressed with a number of things. Because of time, I'll mention only one, and that is the real enthusiasm and attentiveness of the students there. This was for high school age students. And of course, these days, I listen to other speakers and those who put on conferences, and they say, the difficult thing is keeping their attention, and we have to have all sorts of programs and so on. But while there was plenty of fun at the academy, there was a lot of serious teaching, and there didn't seem to be a great deal of restlessness. And I'll mention finally the questions when we did the panel discussion, the three of us. I was just profoundly impressed by the quality of questions from these, 14 to 19-year-olds?
Yes.
So in a day when we have just so many young people departing from the faith, and so many of that age are caring only for TikTok and for a Snapchat or whatever, it was great that there are some real thinkers, and that bodes well for the future.
Yeah.
So, Joe, the last time you and I did a recording, we had not yet finished the academy. How did you feel about the last day up at Anakista, the day of adventure that we went and had at the top of the mountain?
Yeah, it was just a fantastic week. As Andrew said, you know, there was lots of fun thrown into the academy, and that was certainly sort of the icing on the cake at the end of the program itself, where after a morning of some final teaching and clear up, we headed up the mountain on the cable car. I must admit, I don't love heights, Michael. And so the cable car ride in that very insecure.
We found his weakness, Andrew. Let us take him to the top of a mountain.
That's the kryptonite.
It's not the, it's funny, it's not heights in and of themselves, because I love flying even in small aircraft, helicopters, and so on. And I don't mind climbing up mountains, you know, on a hike. But being in those cable cars is not really my cup of tea. But I braved it. Up we went, and it was, I mean, the views were spectacular. And that was an entertaining place. It was more interesting than I thought it was going to be. And the young people, you know, absolutely loved it. It was a great way to finish a wonderful week, to go up onto the mountain where the Lord expounded the law on a mountain. And we weren't transfigured, of course, but it was a transformational week. And so I hope that we're able to be back in that location, actually, because I think that as a location for training, you're hard put to beat it, surrounded by the Smoky Mountains and all the things there are to explore in the region. So I'm sure that next year we'll probably be aiming for that location again.
Well, we have rebooked there. We're already on top of that. It's going to be such an exciting time, even next year. So young adults and families, if you missed out in the United States this year, we want you to already get ready for Worldview Youth Academy USA 2025. One of the things I enjoyed, of course, about the time away is just connecting with the young adults and taking what we teach them in the lecture, teach them in the worship times, and just applying it to their real life, kind of, you know, prodding a little bit as to how they're doing, and then coaching them to process and further understand the meaning of some of the things that we've been saying. Well, you know what? One of the lectures that the children, young adults received was your lecture, Dr. Sandlin, which we titled and you titled appropriately, and we repeated it many times, "The Bible is the Word of God." And we heard great feedback from the young adults. This was a lecture that I think really gave them confidence in Scripture. And I thought we'd maybe go over some of the highlights from the lecture today. So first of all, you focused on the Bible is the Word, capital W O R D, all caps, of God. And you had some things to say about receiving the Word as propositional revelation in a digital age. Why don't you recap that for us? And Joe, I'd love for you to add your comments on to the tail end of that.
Well, by all accounts, we live in a visually oriented rather than verbally oriented age. I'm astounded by the graphics and the ultra high definition you can get even on computer screens and phones, and the digital creation of artwork and so on, and what AI is now doing. It's truly remarkable. It just often mesmerizes us. I mentioned in my lecture that if you go to a website, for example, and you have both text and a photo or a video, obviously you're drawn first to the photo or video, and that is by design. I pointed out that sight, S-I-G-H-T, sight, is a gift of God. It's a glorious gift. God has given us robust senses, and sight is one of them. There's nothing inherently wrong with it at all. It's part of God's created order. But I also pointed out that when God communicated to us, the principal way of communicating, apart from his Son himself, who is the Word incarnate, is verbal or propositional revelation. By propositions, I mean in words and sentences, coherent sentences. When the Apostle Paul came to a town to preach the gospel, he didn't go into the synagogue and draw a picture of Jesus on the cross. He preached the word. So I think particularly young people, well, us older adults too, need to recognize that we need to be people who read the Word of God and enjoy reading. And I made the point that if you're not interested in reading, you really can't be a good Christian, because you need to read the Word. Now, some will say, what about having the Word read to you? And again, there's nothing wrong with that. At one time, that's almost all there was, certainly in some of the Old Testament period. But I mean, the Word of God was very early written down. I pointed out that God himself at Sinai, the Bible says, the finger of God. We don't understand how that works, because God is a spirit, yet nonetheless, the finger of God inscribed the Decalogue. And then, of course, we have what's called the New, or I would say the Newer Testament. They have the Hebrew and Aramaic scriptures, and then you have the Greek scriptures of the New Testament. And that is one canon, C-A-N-O-N, one canon, one rule for everything. So we have to commit ourselves in a visually oriented age to reading, and reading the Word of God a lot. We hear a lot today the word immersive. We need to be in our visually oriented age. We need to immerse ourselves in the Word of God. I pointed out that I've got, and I'm not recommend that you have as many as these, but I have about 40 Bibles, and I have them all over the house, and I'll just sit down and start reading. Sometimes it's not systematic, sometimes it is, but it's always better to be reading the Word of God than not reading the Word of God. So even if you only have a few minutes, pick it up and read a psalm. Just go to Galatians 3, go to Revelation 17, go to Leviticus 5. Now, you should read systematically, of course, but there's nothing wrong with picking up the Word of God and reading it, because as Hebrews 4:12 says, it's alive, powerful. The Knox translation says, full of energy. That's the Word, and there's no substitute for it, and we cannot be good Christians without reading and immersing ourselves in the Word of God.
Yeah, Andrew makes a number of important points there, and what struck me actually even while he was speaking was that the chosen metaphor of Scripture in terms of revelation is hearing and not primarily seeing, which is interesting, isn't it? Especially as Andrew says in the in a digital visual age, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And this goes back to, I think, a fundamental reformational point of view, Michael, which is that human beings are homo respondens. We are responding beings who have a peculiar and unique response ability. We have an ability to respond to the word of God as it's set forth in creation, in Christ, and in Scripture. And the metaphor of hearing, I think, is very important, especially in view of the fact that we talk a lot about world and life view. Now, I think, you know, it's probably worth saying at this point that, you know, the viewing metaphor, there's nothing wrong with it, world and life view. But it did emerge, that expression emerged in a sort of post-Enlightenment period, or during the Enlightenment anyway, in Germany. And the one risk of it is that we start to think of ourselves as abstracted from reality, sort of in objective neutrality, viewing the world as a sort of standing back from it, as though we're not a part of it. And of course, that's not what we're trying to convey by world and life view, because the world and life view comes to us through the process of hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And it's then that we try and understand and analyze that. So it's not that the worldview metaphor is wrong, but it's interesting that the leading metaphor of Scripture, as Andrew has said, is hearing, that we listen and we hear and obey. It's of course, we see miracles in Scripture. The disciples saw miracles. They saw the feeding of the 5,000, saw the sick healed. Quite telling, though, that we don't see the seeing of those things as necessarily transformative. In fact, it was when the Pharisees saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead that they confirmed their plot to kill him. So there is something about this hearing that does a work of transformation through the Spirit that I think is really important. And that's why I thought this lecture that Andrew gave was so powerful.
Yeah, it's interesting connecting those two ideas, right? We step back and we hear by faith. We receive the gospel by hearing the gospel and then accepting the gospel of faith, and then that allows us to have that proper vision of the world. So, in one essence, we have our experience, like Moses, when God called Moses, and he called them out to this holy experience and then sent him back into the world. It is by hearing and living and being rooted in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, having our lives transformed by him through the knowledge of the word that we've heard, then we can turn around, and we've said multiple times, then we're able to see the world as it is. So it's great, the merger of those two ideas. You know, as we've been talking about this, one of the questions that we didn't get to while we were at the camp that I wanted to ask Andrew and Joe was just, what are some errors of interpretation then? Because, you know, one of the very first, if you're out in the world and you're saying, I see the world better than other individuals because I've heard the word of God, immediately there's some errors that the Christian can make, and there's certainly some accusations that the world will throw at the Christian when the Christian is saying, thus saith the Lord. So let's talk about some errors of interpretation or errors of imagination that have led the church not to be able to give this true witness to the Bible is the word of God.
Well, that's good. Those are separate things, errors of imagination and errors of interpretation, though they can be the same thing. So in our interpretation of the world, I'll just mention one that I think is a serious problem today, though it has been, I guess, since the fall, and that is allowing the surrounding culture through our immersion in it and our constant contact with it to gradually become normative in our lives. A prominent case of that is we live in a culture that has normalized homosexuality, so-called homosexual marriage, and now transgenderism and so on. And even many Bible-believing Christians have this attitude. Well, we know the Bible says it's wrong. We're not going to twist the Bible, but we sort of have to recognize this is the way the culture is. This is not an issue we need to speak much about anymore. This is a cultural battle that's lost. It's become normalized. And little by little, their attitude toward it is that, well, this is a lost battle. And yes, it's bad. I hope nobody in my family falls into these things. But it's just not something that we need to really take a bold public stand about. And yet, if we look at the Word of God, things are quite different. God calls it an abomination. In Old Covenant Israel, those who are convicted by witnesses of practicing homosexuality were executed. And by the way, Paul verifies that in Romans chapter 1, when he says speaks of those being worthy of death. So this is a very serious sin, and this is only one example of how little by little we can become sort of habituated to a cultural view. That's a definite failure of imagination that, Michael, as you said, can be corrected. It can be corrected if we're constantly reading the Word of God. I'll often find myself, not on this issue, but others, maybe I haven't read the Word for a day, though usually I read it every day, and I go back and read the Word and say, the Word of God is a lot firmer on that point than my thoughts have been on that point. So I can be corrected by the Word of God on any number of issues. I guess I'll leave errors of interpretation of the Bible to there are a number. I'll let maybe Joe handle that one.
This marinating in the Word that Andrew is talking about is so important, because, of course, ultimately, although we don't take the view that it's just me and Jesus, and we ignore tradition or ignore history in the process of interpretation, we do need to remember that fundamentally the Word of God is directed at the heart of man, and ultimately, to understand it, the Holy Spirit has to enlighten our eyes. And that's what we should be praying for as we read the Word of God. There are lots of theologians and thinkers who, open the text of Scripture, but they may not even be saved. And there's no understanding. Their eyes of their understanding has not been enlightened by the Spirit. So we should be really asking God for that. When it comes to biblical interpretation, there's a couple of things that are important. The Bible and creation, the Bible and tradition, the Bible and you, and your walk with God, your prayer life, your personal surrender to the Word of God. So we take note of how Scripture has been understood and interpreted by the Church of Jesus Christ, where it's been read faithfully and summarized faithfully. We're also mindful that we live in God's world. We're attentive to the totality of God's revelation, so that when the Scripture says, for example, from the rising of the sun till its setting, the Lord's name is to be praised, we recognize from our looking at creation that that's from our perspective. We look into the sky and we see the sun rise and the sun set, but it's not an exacting scientific statement about the orbit of the earth and so on. So when we look at creation too, and it helps us to understand, where is the Bible employing figure and metaphor and allegory and so on, and that helps us with our interpretation. So probably the last thing I would say on this is that when we speak about the Word of God, and Andrew rightly says that when we speak about the Word, that what we mean by the Word must be led by Scripture itself. So it's Scripture that leads. But when we turn to the Word of God, to Scripture itself, and we look at the senses of the Word of God, we learn in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. So there is the creation Word. Creation is the instantiation of the Word of God. Then there is the incarnate Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word was made flesh. So Christ is incarnate. He is, as Andrew said in that lecture, he is the living Torah. He is the manifestation of the Word of God. And then thirdly, there is the inscripturated Word. Now, that's the Bible. Now, those three senses of the Word of God in Scripture are so interconnected that we cannot separate them without doing violence to the Word of God. And I would say errors of interpretation tend to come about when first we say, well, there's the creation Word, let's focus on that. And we'll allow the creation Word to speak to us, but we neglect Scripture and we neglect the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. What you end up then with is actually natural theology. You get speculative, rational theology that says all we need to do is go to nature, go to creation, and we can learn all kinds of things about God there, and we don't need to pay attention to the special revelation of God in Scripture and focus on the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you end up then actually with speculative, rationalistic errors in biblical interpretation. If you just look at Jesus and say, well, and in a sense, ignore the fact that it's Scripture that tells us about Christ primarily, and we say, well, let's focus on Jesus. Well, then people start to invent a Jesus of their own imagination. He's not the creator and the redeemer. He becomes the hippie Jesus, the neo-Marxist Jesus, the laissez-faire capitalist Jesus, the Guevara Jesus, the all-conquering military Jesus, which pick a Jesus that you want, but disconnected from creation and Scripture. That's what tends to happen with the risk of misunderstanding. And then if we just go to Scripture and ignore or de-emphasize the reality of Christ's manifest incarnation as the living Word, and we ignore the creation Word, well, then actually we can start to do with Scripture in a certain sense whatever we like. We can start manipulating it. We can come up with all kinds of fanciful interpretations, and we can end up in sort of la-la land with the Bible because we've disconnected it from the authority of Jesus Christ, and we get a liberal vision of Scripture, and we've disconnected it from the Word revelation in creation. So I'd say we've got to hold those three senses of the Word of God together, and that's where we're on the safest possible ground as we're led by Scripture on our knees and dependent on the Holy Spirit.
Joe, on that last point, Ken, the two of you, our listeners will have come across when they're trying to discuss two kingdoms, when they're just engaging with theological or philosophical rhetoric, they'll come across the idea of biblicism. And biblicism is something that is viewed to be lesser than having a biblical worldview. Joe, is it that last point that you were focusing on that would be the attempt to define and correct what scholars would try to veer us away from a basic biblicism?
Yeah, I suppose there's a good and a bad sense of that term. Interpreted wrongly, a biblicism that takes us in the direction of error is when we basically say that the only worthwhile, reliable knowledge is that which has been communicated directly in the Bible. And therefore, we move towards an anti-intellectual posture. Maybe we start to say, well, the sciences are basically pointless. Philosophy is essentially a pointless exercise. We shouldn't be engaged in any philosophical work or scientific work. And it's just me, Jesus, and my Bible. I don't really need to know anything else. We fail to hold those three senses of the Word of God together. I would say that's the negative sense of biblicism. Unless I can find chapter and verse and find a proof text for any given issue or subject, then somehow I don't have reliable knowledge. I would say that's the error of biblicism. But Andrew will probably have much wider comments than that.
And that follows exactly. So the simple answer to my question would be yes. That's what you were addressing there at the end, when we can fall into that on that last error. Andrew, feel free to jump in and expound on that a little bit, expand that a little bit. But also, you mentioned something in your lecture that's very profound. When Christ promises the coming of the Holy Spirit, he says, but the Counselor, this is John 14:26, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name will teach you all things and remind you everything I have said to you. There seems to be another category here where people might say, the Spirit of God is leading me. The Spirit of God is leading me. And it's not congruent with the Word of God. So in the same vein of the Lord's creation Word, His incarnate Word, His inscripturated Word, and then His Word by the Spirit, we would want to see harmony between all of those different forms of God's Word, because God is a God of order and a God of structure, and His character is firm and not changing like the shadows. I want you to comment on that a little bit.
Yeah, Joe rightly warned earlier of those that read the Word of God as though it were a historical document. Very smart people do this. The Society of Biblical Literature is festered with unbelieving scholars who devour the Bible, but they don't have any of the Holy Spirit. So they twist and wrest the Word of God, as the Bible itself says, to their own destruction. Very dangerous. An opposite problem, or at least I should say another problem that many Christians today have in our highly subjectivized days, age, the objectivity of truth is something that's not really stressed a lot today, is to read the Word of God, maybe a little bit of it, and say, okay, I've got the gist of it, but basically I'm going to be led of the Spirit. And sort of feel that there are impressions that they get throughout the day, and they pray, and that they get a sort of impression or a thought, and they assume that's the leading of the Spirit. And so they want to be Spirit-led rather than Bible-led, or that in being Spirit-led, they are Bible-led. There's no question the Spirit prompts us, and the Spirit, those who are believers, He resides within us. I have a different way of looking at that. I think if we want to know how the Spirit leads, the best way is to immerse yourself in the Word of God, because we know that the Holy Spirit inspired this Word. We know that, this objective truth. It becomes subjectively ours as we read it. We trust in Christ. We rely on the Spirit to lead us. So I'll give you a good example. The Bible itself is not going to tell us what car to buy, or more importantly, whom specifically we should marry. So to say, well, I'm going to set the Bible aside, and then I'm just going to trust the Holy Spirit to lead me. I think that's a mistake. I think even though the Bible doesn't give a specific answer, the more you read the Word of God, the more it shapes and reshapes and crafts your thinking and behavior so that when you make decisions, you will make Spirit-led decisions because they are based on an extensive knowledge of the written Word of God to which we submit. Now, that's very different from all sorts of people sitting in a modern Bible study sharing their ignorance, as I like to say, and the leader says, well, what is this verse saying to you? What is this verse saying to you? Well, while we may apply verses differently, the Word of God is saying what it's saying, and we need to discern through the power of the Spirit what it is saying. So, if we want to be Spirit-led, and we all should want to be Spirit-led, I would suggest that we immerse ourselves and drench ourselves in the written Word of God. That alone is not enough. We have to be in submission. We have to love Christ. We have to seek to follow Him intentionally with all of our heart. But it must begin with a deep reading and knowledge of the Word of God, because the Holy Spirit never led one person to do one thing contrary to the book that He wrote.
As we continue in this conversation, Joe, I think you've already made reference to this when we were talking about tools for interpretation, and that is looking to other faithful interpreters of the past to help inform our understanding. You know, certainly if we do that just a little bit, we come across some basic rules for interpretation, like Scripture interprets Scripture. That we can often find the meaning of one text simply by reading and immersing ourselves in Scripture, and we find the meaning of one word when it is used in a different setting and expounded on. We have the tools that go before us of just you know, because the word has been given as word, we have the tools of grammar and historical usage and these types of tools that we can go and say, okay, the biblical context and the historical context all lend to the meaning of this as I'm studying. And all of us would use commentaries. All of us would use the confessions, the catechisms, and especially within the Reformed tradition, the value of going to the previous confessions, the faithful confessions of the church. One of the things that someone might say is, well, does the Reformed community use the confessions and the catechisms in the same way that the Catholics would view the Pope's authority in expounding the word? You know, we're looking for tools. We're looking for better ways of understanding. What is the difference between the Catholic view of the Pope speaking with authority and the Reformed view that seems to place a pretty significant amount of emphasis on the confessions and the catechisms? And Joe, because you kind of made reference to this, I'd love for you to start us off if you're willing.
Yeah, I think that first of all, just on the importance of Andrew's last remark, because it is related to this. I mean, you know, there's a danger that we almost have a miniature version for ourselves of speaking ex cathedra, you know, with total authority, you know, with our own, oh, well, this is my interpretation, this is my impression, this is my sense of things, and that's the word, and that's authoritative. And of course, the vast majority of people who want to be led by the Spirit don't mean that. It's not what they're trying to do. We just do need to guard against allowing, you know, this sense, this impression, this idea. What we can be sure of is that if ever we have a sense that God is speaking to us in a particular way about a circumstance, if we're marinated in the Word of God, we will know whether if it contradicts the Word of God in any way, we know that's not from the Spirit of God. I think there was an interesting instance where George Whitefield was traveling in the eastern part of the United States and was meeting with Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards, who was a profoundly spiritual man, you know, his spiritual affections are fascinating to read. He actually cautioned George Whitefield about being too dependent on impressions and just leadings without a stronger dependence on the word. And I think that's an important caution. It's not that God doesn't speak to our hearts and place a scripture on our hearts or place a particular something on our hearts, but let's make sure that that is consistent entirely as we're understanding it with the word of God. Now, when it comes obviously to, and again, Andrew will no doubt have very good things to say on this, but obviously as Protestants, as Reformed evangelicals, we reject the infallibility of the Church Institute. We reject the idea of papal infallibility. We don't believe that any churchman speaks with God's authority. Maybe we'll come at the end to saying that the theology doesn't speak with God's authority either, but let's just focus on the ecclesiastical environment for a moment. The Church Institute, you know, does not speak with an absolute authority. Only the Word of God, only Scripture, as enlightened and illuminated by the Spirit, speaks with an absolute authority. Now, there are some within our own circles, as you say, we are blessed recipients of a tradition. You know, all Christians are recipients of a tradition, and we're the blessed recipients of the Reformed tradition. We've got the Westminster Confession and the three forms of unity, and of course, the ecumenical creeds of the Church are absolutely vital. You know, the various catechisms that have been built and developed by church traditions in order to help teach the faith. Now, these are just inestimable value, the tremendous value. But if we get to a point, which is the case actually in some traditions, where we start to preach in services from confessions, and we start to give a given confession or catechism the same authority as the Word of God, effectively, even if not implicitly, even if not explicitly, I think we've moved on to dangerous ground, and we have to be very careful that, you know, a given confession from the 16th or 17th century or 18th century in our minds doesn't take the place of scripture in terms of its authority. The, you know, let me say something that might ruffle a few feathers. I think that some of these confessions can be improved upon in certain areas. Semper referendum means that reformanda is we're always in reform. You know, the church should always be in reform. And if we say, well, at this date, at this point in history, the interpretation of the Bible reached its final and complete and absolute perfection, and there's no theological development or deeper insight to be found, and therefore, if you don't sign off on this confession with us, you're out. I think that's a problem, and I think that's a failure of a biblical ecumenicity that we need, especially in our day. So we need to be grateful recipients of tradition, as Paul taught Timothy, to cling to the traditions that were handed to you. But we must never place our church tradition, its confession or catechism, on a par with the Word of God. And we must always be testing them against Scripture to see where there might be areas of improvement in the language.
Andrew, I want you to come in right after this. But Joe, as you were speaking, I was actually reminded of one of our friends, a fellow at the Ezra Institute, one of our board members, and that's Dr. Aaron Rock. And I remember as we were trying to navigate some very serious questions in the last 4 years, it was Aaron who would often say in the room of individuals referencing scripture and referencing the confessions that, we have some more things to learn here. You know, the confessions are not absolute. They're not final for us. We are delving into territories that we have now... we have now 500 years of pastoral understanding and exegetical insight past these reformers, where we have the ability to comment and add and have greater insight. I always appreciated the courage that it took, Aaron, to say that in a room full of reformed guys who really loved their history. Andrew, I'm sure you've got some similar stuff to say. That Joe was just commenting on. Let's hear what you have to say.
Well, I agree with everything he said. Only the Word of God is infallible. Let's cast it in this light. The Word of man never, ever competes with the Word of God, period. And that's what the confessions are, the Word of man. And now they may be very accurate, but they're still human confessions. And let's be honest about it. The confessions, including the ancient ecumenical creeds that I affirm, really are systematic theology that has gained wide historical acceptance. That's really what the creeds and confessions are. The Apostles' Creed is a little systematic theology. The Nicene Creed is a little systematic theology. A more extensive one is the Westminster Confession. London Baptist, Three Forms of Unity. They really are all of them are very good systematic theologies. But it's important to know that theology is a human enterprise. I'd like to say that again. Theology is a human enterprise. God doesn't do theology. God doesn't write systematic theologies. He speaks his word. John Frame understands this point well. He was writing one time about another great theologian, Charles Hodge, and of course the American tradition. Hodge writes in his systematic theology, and I'm just kind of paraphrasing here, that the job of theology is to take all of this sort of undifferentiated sort of revelation of the Bible, this infallible revelation, and put it in good, coherent order. And Frame points out, that's strange. Hodge is really saying, he doesn't quite come out and say this, and by the way, again, Hodge is a great theologian, but what he's really saying is the Bible did not express itself as well as we know it should be expressed. So our job as theologians is to take the Bible and say it better than God did. Well, of course, we can't say it better than God did. So if somebody asks, well, what is the task of theology then? Theology is basically just relating the Bible, teaching and preaching the Bible and applying the Bible. That's all theology is. And that's why the theology of a youth pastor in his sermon might be cast differently from the theology of, Carl Henry or Frame or someone like that. And it's not necessarily that one is better than the other. They're for different audiences. But the criterion is always the Word of God, because only the Word of God is infallible.
You totally went down a different path than I thought you were going there with the youth pastor.
Oh, no, no. I wasn't.
You were very kind to the average youth pastor, where I think we would look at them and go, their theology doesn't compare because it lacks maturity and insight. And they're just beginning their adventure. They're just beginning their voyage into the discovery of God.
But, yes. Yeah. But, you know, I will say a slight word in defense of them, though sometimes they're very indefensible. Their audience often is sort of immature young people. And so they take the Word of God in a simple way. And there's nothing wrong with teaching the Word of God simply. I sometimes joke, but only half joke, that I learned a great deal when I was just a little tot from this song, "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, for the Bible Tells Me So." There's a lot of good theology in that. So there's nothing wrong with that. But the point I'm making is all theology is not identical to the Word of God. Theology can't improve on the Word of God. And theology must always be tested by the Word of God. And therefore... While I have, like both of you have, numerous sets of systematic theology on my shelves. I've benefited from a lot of them, and they're irreplaceable in my thinking. But I've got to tell you, the older I get, the more I just want to read more of the Bible, because the Bible is God's revelation. I know what almost all of them are going to say before they say it, because I've read lots of them. Not that I don't benefit, but the Word of God is full of energy, and it's God's infallible truth. So I think as Reformed people in particular, because we value the intellect, we value sound theology as we should, but we need to remember that no theology can improve on the Bible.
Yeah.
I think that was a great segue into this final section on theology. First of all, helping people understand that the confessions and catechisms are small systematic theologies. I think that's really helpful, because I think that's partly their power, right? The catechisms were question, answer, response, teaching opportunity in order to draw people into the Word of God to help them understand and synthesize. But when we use the catechism, the purpose is to draw us right back into the Word of God. That's why it would be question, answer, and then discovery of reading the text for yourself, getting into the primary source. Joe, what did you want to say on this last point, that theology is not identical with the Word of God? Theology is not the Word of God. In order to, you know, remember, we're talking about this in the greater context of the Bible is the Word of God. Why are we talking about theology not being the Word of God?
Well, I think Andrew has summarized it really well. We have to remember that theology is human science. By that we mean it's a human discipline. It's the attempt to look at scripture and look at confessions and look at creeds, look at dogma and order it and structure it. And you know, there's actually all kinds of theology. There's in the sort of theology departments, you've got systematic theology and dogmatic theology and pastoral theology and applied theology and so on and so forth. The biblical theology, as opposed to, or at least in contrast with systematic theology. So there's various ways that the task of theology is approached, which is why Andrew's precisely right in saying that it's different ways of teaching and applying what the Word of God has to say. And because it's human beings that are doing it, and looking at history and looking at theology texts, as Andrew says, and looking at confessions and creeds and so on, there's fallibility there. We have to remind ourselves, and I think sometimes I am a tad concerned periodically with some of my Reformed brethren when they speak as though theology is the great discipline which must guide every area of life. That if there's going to be a theology of a Christian view of anything, then it must be a theology of that thing. So if there's going to be a Christian view of politics, it has to be a theological interpretation of politics. If there is going to be a so there's political theology. If there's going to be a theological view of a Christian view of philosophy, then it's philosophical theology. And everything gets theologized as though the only person who can speak Christianly to any subject in the world is the theologian. And I think Andrew and I would probably both have a difficulty with that, because the Christian, the believer, who has access to scripture, not just the theologian. The theologian has a particular task. We value the theologian because the theologian helps us to deepen our understanding so that we can teach the Bible better. You know, there is a deepening that goes on with the study of theology. But that doesn't mean we need the theologian to teach us about politics, or the theologian to teach us about the law, or the theologian only to speak to matters of philosophy or science or whatever, as though everything is a theology of something. That would be scholasticism. It would be the view that theology is a queen of some sort, and Christ actually is king. He doesn't need a queen. So we must all, the theologian included, be surrendered to his word. So I would punt that back to Andrew for the final word on this, to just comment on that.
I agree, Joe. I'll say quickly, our Reformation brothers from Duyvird on down would put it this way. Let's say that there is a Christian, a strong Bible-believing Christian, that's a scientist, biologist, botanist. He doesn't need to read systematic theology first before reading the Bible to help shape a Christian understanding of science or biology or botany. So the systematic theology is not sort of the buffer between the scientist, let's say in this case, or mathematician or anthropologist or whatever, and the Christian worldview as it relates to those things. What he needs, of course, is the written word of God, as well as a proper understanding of creational revelation in Christ. And therefore, he can directly, on the basis of the word, on the basis of Christ, on the basis of creation, arrive at a Christian worldview as it relates to the particular discipline. In other words, and I like the language, Joe, it doesn't have to be theologized. So theology is a particular science. Well, so is botany, so is biology, so is mathematics. And theology is not the queen of the sciences. As someone once said, why do you need a queen when we have a king? So I think this is a different way of thinking than many Reformed people have, but I think it's the right way of thinking.
I actually really appreciate how you're categorizing this, gentleman, simply because it puts theology in a place. And again, it helps us get away from the sacred spiritual divide that is often in our church, where there's this pedestal of ministry, there's this pedestal of theology, where, Andrew, as you're saying, the Christian biologist is out there in the world, discovering the world according to God's word, following God's creational norms and laws, has much to say about what we ought to do, but then is positioned in a secondary place in the church. And so we really absolutely need to have this ongoing conversation in order to Would it be fair to say, gentlemen, to elevate the other sciences according to God's word, and then put theology in its place, that we have a well-rounded Christian life and worldview?
I would say you cannot have that well-rounded Christian life and worldview, Michael. You put it so well. You can't have that worldview without this construction that Joe and I have been talking about. If everything is subsumed under systematic theology, you can't have a well-rounded Christian world and life view.
Which is maybe why so many Christians don't have a well-rounded Christian world and life view. And on that point, I want to close off the episode by reminding you that this year we have a number of summer events in order to help you develop your Christian worldview and your Christian life. So we're just about to hold our Worldview Youth Academy in Canada. It's too late to sign up, everybody. If you missed it, you missed it, but they'll be next year. But what you can sign up for is our Ezra Family Camp, August 25th to 28th at Camp Jim in Minnesota. Been talking to some of our church partners on the ground there. The camp is filling up. We're pleased with the amount of attendees, but we've got some space, and we would love for you to make that decision to go out and join Joe and myself and a number of families learning more and more about developing a Christian world and life view. Gentlemen, we really appreciate you and the time that we took to be on the show together. And listeners, please, as you're navigating this world where you're seeing this divide in the church, we want to remind you that from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Romans 11:36.